It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here.
Word of prayer. Come, Holy Spirits, enter the hearts of those who believe that love is better than hate, understanding is holier than bigotry, peace is more blessed than war. Come, Holy Spirits, enter those who know that the whole human sound goes up only from the full chorus. Enter us, Holy Spirits, that we may be more inclusive and more complete. We confess to too many smallnesses. We confess that we are too often selfish, serving and caring for only our own values and held by people who think like us. We confess to that smallness of vision and of association that is such a stumbling block to our larger humanity. And yet we are the raw material from which our larger possibilities must be fashioned. And so come, Holy Spirits. Come into the hearts of those who are faithful to higher callings. We will make ourselves ready. Come, Holy Spirits, come. Amen.
For me, the subject of the Holy Spirit begins with a biographical story, although a strange one. When I was six, I hated the Holy Ghost. I was in a Presbyterian Sunday school in Tulsa, which I loved because the teacher loved children and loved stories and told us wonderful stories every week. The cement block walls in the room were painted a horrible chartreuse color. But there was a color poster of a blue-eyed, brown-haired Jesus surrounded by six-year-olds, so it was a friendly place to be. Then one Sunday, with no explanation, the wonderful old Sunday school teacher was gone, and taking her place was this horrible woman who seemed to hate both children and stories. Don't recruit those for Sunday school teachers. She tried to teach us theology, it turns out, but we all just heard it as another story, although not a particularly good one. The title seemed to be Trinity. It started out okay. First, there was this God up in the sky. Fine. Superman's in the sky, Captain Marvel's in the sky. There's room for gods. This is not a problem for a six-year-old. Then second, this God in the sky has a son. But we have this photo of his son on the wall with the blue eyes and the six-year-olds all around him. That's just fine, too. But then there was this ghost. The only mental picture I had was of Casper the Friendly Ghost. What a ridiculous picture. When she finished, she asked us if we understood. I didn't even understand why she would ask us if we understood a story. I was trying to be nice, and I said, well, it's a pretty good story, but next time leave out the ghost. I was only six, and I didn't know the word apoplectic. (Clears throat) but that's what she became. It is not a story, she yelled. Listen, a six-year-old knows a story when they hear it. So I said, yes, it's a story, and it's not a real bad one, but the ghost is dumb. Leave out the ghost. From there, things escalated. She told me that Jesus doesn't like little boys who call this a story. And then I said, well, then you can leave out Jesus, too. So a couple of things happened that day. First, my happy, naive childhood Sunday school experience ended. And second, by virtue of wiping out two-thirds of the Trinity, I became a Unitarian. It's a story that really developed a lot of ironies, because later, when I grew up and understood what the concept of the Holy Spirit was about, it became one of my favorite religious ideas. And I agree with the mystics, though maybe not the way they mean it, when they say that we are embodied spirits. We aren't primarily bodies, we're primarily spirits wearing bodies. I'll try to make that less mystical and more real as we go on. Honest religion, the theme of the sermons of this fall, though it should be the theme of all sermons every time, every place, is a phrase with two words. Honesty is easy enough if you're not afraid of crossing other people's comfort zones or the boundaries of orthodox thinking, throwing out ghosts and Jesus. But also to be religious means that we have to be concerned about seeing and saying the highest ideals to which we can aspire, ideals that not only empower us, but also command us. Not because God says so, but because those ideals help define the healthiest and most deeply fulfilling kind of life and kind of world. And the highest of the spirits is, as nearly all religions have said in their own ways, a spirit of compassion and love for others that can override our smaller and more self-serving ambitions. The Catholic Church, and after them almost all of Christianity, calls it the Holy Spirit, and that seems a good name for it. St. Augustine wrote in the 4th century that the chief gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of being able to love others as yourself, and if you don't get that from it, it has given you nothing of worth. Powerful stuff. Even though the idea of one single Holy Spirit really oversimplifies how complex we are and how many spirits we really have, it's useful for thinking not about the Spirit, but about our longing for the sense of peace that could come from stilling our quarreling voices, raising our own selfishness to a higher level of equal concern and compassion for others. You can find this yearning expressed in some of the most beautiful religious poetry all over the world. Here's just one line to give you a taste of it from a Roman Catholic prayer called Come Holy Spirit. It's where I got the idea that I built into this morning's prayer. See if you can't feel the yearning from which a prayer like this would come. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Don't you wish it were that easy? In real life, we usually have to tend to a variety of different spirits that drive us, but that larger hope, that wish that somehow we could just be filled with an overriding spirit of compassion or love that could somehow automatically choreograph all of our quarreling voices, we all have that. So some of the religious poetry speaks to the yearning, whether you think in terms of gods or not. One thing the spirit business is about that's very frustrating is that it seldom seems to be under our control, and you can never capture it in words. You may point toward it, but you'll never capture it in words. We can control our behaviors under most circumstances, but it's much harder to control what we wish we could do, how we feel, what we love or hate. Those seem to be beyond our direct control. You can quit smoking or drinking. I quit smoking 28 years ago. I still want a cigarette. I would love to smoke my pipe. 28 years. I'll never do it, but I'd love to. I can't control that. We can be nice to someone we hate, but it's a whole lot harder to want to be nice to them. And the reason, and this is really what today's sermon is about, is that this spirit business is not only much more complex than Western religions have taught, but also very different than they've taught. So I want to talk to you about spirits, holy and otherwise. I love the word. The word spirit is a rich word. You can look it up and find dozens of words associated with it, which means it's a hook on which we've tried to hang all kinds of feelings and ideas and thoughts. If you look up synonyms, you find things like vital essence, presence, disposition, and my favorite, which I'll talk about in a minute, enthusiasm. The Greeks turned spirits into daimons, which we call demons, and gods, because they saw people filled with these powerful dispositions, and they saw the same styles appearing time after time and person after person. So these were clearly something eternal and ever-present that outlived us all. They made them gods and spirits. That word enthusiasm still contains the whole ancient history in it. That's why I love it so. It comes from the Greek entheos, which means filled with a god. To be enthusiastic is to be filled with a god of some kind. And we are indeed filled with gods, filled with spirits that are the most significant thing about us. Sometimes, instead of calling it spirit, we call it character, which also comes from a Greek word meaning a deep kind of mark that identifies us, which is what our guiding spirits do. And we're still driven by spirits that you can recognize in the Greek stories from 20 and 30 centuries ago. Harpies, for instance. You hear someone screaming, "I'll tear that creep's arms off. I'll rip out her hair. I'll gouge out his eyes. She'll never escape my wrath. Never!" Or sometimes you just hear the ree, 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 ree. You don't even need the words for it. We've all heard this voice, maybe sometimes coming from our own mouths. It's the spirit of unmitigated rage and vengeance. It is immensely primitive. You can hear it in chimpanzee colonies just as well. These are the voices the ancient Greeks called the harpies. Dangerous, powerful, supernatural forces of rage and vengeance. Or you hear somebody say that, of course might makes right. And the fact that the U.S. is the mightiest military power on earth gives us the right to invade and occupy Iraq, sell off its assets, take control of its oil, kill 700,000 or so of its people, and if they don't like it, let them try to stop us. This is an ancient voice. This is the voice of Ares, the god of war. Where somebody does something really destructive and dumb, and they say they couldn't help it because they were in love. And you're hearing a modern incarnation of Aphrodite, the goddess the Romans called Venus. You could go through the rest of the ancient Greek gods. They're all psychological projections that are timely. They're just as present now as they were 3,000 years ago. In some ways, one of the most interesting of the ancient Greek Olympic deities was their goddess Hestia, the only Greek deity not drawn or sculpted, though they had altars to her. Hestia makes it more clear that these spirits were invisible dynamics, not supernatural male or female creatures somewhere. And Hestia is invisible, but terribly important. She's the spirit of the hearth, the goddess of the home. The presence of Hestia's spirit, here's how invisible and powerful this is. The presence of Hestia's spirit is what makes the difference between a house and a home, or between a church service and a worship service. You can't see it, you can't draw it, but boy, do you know when it's there and when it's not. We're embodied spirits. When you meet someone you knew in childhood, you haven't seen them for years, 5, 20, 30 years, and after you talk for a while, you recognize them again, but what you're recognizing is that spirit, that distinctive style. And you say, that's Tom. It's their character. So the spirit that you're expressing at the moment gives you your character at the moment. But the spirit that comes to define your life defines your character and your fate. You can probably think of people in your own lives who come to mind, people you can sum up and do sum up very simply. She's so selfish. He's so vain. She's so very caring. He's such a wonderful friend. That's a spirit that dominates them when you think of who they are. And while we're on words, there's the great German word Zeitgeist, which means the spirit of the times. A whole era can be defined and possessed by a spirit. Music historians have written for a long time that the classical era of music was defined by the spirit of Apollo, very controlled and restrained, and that the Romantic era of music was defined more by the spirit of Dionysus, much more wild and emotional. The hippie movement of 35 years ago was defined, they said, by the spirits of peace, love, sexual liberation, individual freedom. I think the spirits that inspired the hippie movement, to put it in terms of the Greek gods, were five. I think they were the four goddesses, Demeter, Aphrodite, Artemis, and Hestia, and the wild card god Dionysus that defined the hippie movement. But those spirits choreographed an entire generation 35 years ago, as some of you know. This is where the Greeks had, I think, a much more nuanced and useful picture of human nature than we've learned in our Western religions. Our Western religions tend to want to talk just about the Holy Spirit, as they want to talk just about one God, as though there could ever be just one dynamic in charge of anything. The Greeks saw that we have numerous spirits. They originally had 12 Olympian deities, 6 females and 6 males, though not all sources agree on the same 12. But they were saying they could identify at least a dozen biases, styles, dynamics that just seemed to keep coming back time after time after time in the lives of ourselves and others. The gods and the spirits seldom agree. They usually bicker, just as they do in our own mind and in our world. And that's where Zeus came in. That's where Zeus, I think, is much more helpful here than thinking of God. As the top dog among the Olympian deities, the alpha male among the gods, Zeus's job was to try to harmonize the bickering voices. He couldn't make them go away. They're gods. They're going to be there forever. You can't make them go away any more than we can. But his job was to harmonize them, and that's our job too, to harmonize the bickering voices that we have and to try to raise their sights to something higher. The fact that they were gods doesn't mean they were good. And it doesn't mean that the Greeks even respected them. Ares, the god of war, was rejected by Zeus because Ares was all passion, no reason. And Aphrodite was also all passion and no reason. You read the Greek stories, and when Aphrodite crossed the path of a human, it was almost never a good thing for the human. Terrible tragedies came from the notion of simply following lust, damn everything else. Some of you may know this. You've seen movies, you've read books. One of the themes in these sermons is our task of evolving beyond the level of chimpanzee politics that are rooted so deeply in us. And by that I mean the notion that we gain power to serve our own selfish ends and the ends of our kind of people rather than to serve others, even though we may bamboozle others to gain the power. And the way this connects with chimpanzee politics and why this is so useful is because every single one of these spirits is profoundly selfish. Every one of them. They only want what they want, no matter what harm it does to anything or anyone else. Hermes, the trickster god of the Greeks, Hermes is a sneaky guy nobody can trust. He's very clever at using words to persuade anyone of anything. He can create advertising campaigns that sell Americans on eating unhealthy food and becoming unhealthy people. He doesn't care. Driving cars that guzzle gas and pollute the air, or a thousand other gadgets that run up credit card bills that give Americans an average credit card balance of more than $10,000. At interest rates of 20 to 30%, Hermes could care less. Even in ancient Greek mythology, neither the humans nor the gods could trust Hermes. He was always out only for himself, but so are all the others. The god of war destroyed Germany 70 years ago, and it may yet destroy America in our lifetimes. The spirit of Apollo can make organizational or corporate clones out of people, subordinating humans to structures of authority and ignoring their humanity because that spirit can't see their humanity. Zeus's philandering, his sense that the alpha male need not be faithful, destroys trust, commitment, and the relationships upon which we and our society depend. His wife Hera's fury at being betrayed by Zeus and her endless search for revenge, like Poseidon's inability to stop carrying a grudge, the entire Odyssey was driven for 10 years by the fact that Poseidon wouldn't stop carrying a grudge because Odysseus killed his son and he wanted vengeance. These things may have had some justice to them at the start, but they soon become so selfishly obsessive that they destroy the lives of others around them. Any single spirit is selfish. We are mostly driven by just a few of them, and our hardest job is like Zeus's, creating a harmony between bickering, quarreling spirits and desires that can let us become a blessing not only to ourselves, but to others. In modern medicine, we describe cancer as a kind of growth that cares only about reproducing its own kind of cells, even if they kill the body. Left untended, that's what individual spirits will do in us too. They each, in their own way, further the art of chimpanzee politics by being unable to see anything beyond what they want or to care about it. This includes many times in history the god of Western religion. Dishonest religion and bad priests and churches and politicians have so often turned that god into a bloodthirsty demon who is used as a projection of weird demands of nationalists or psychological demons of priests rather than a spirit that could ever, ever be called holy. If we're going to do honest religion, let's talk about gods. They're not critters in the clouds. They're not critters anywhere. They are imaginative constructs, concepts, leading us toward centers of psychological and social and sometimes natural power. And religion, as any Buddhist can tell you, is not about gods. It's about coming to our fullest humanity, which means serving the biggest, most inclusive, and most expansive spirits, holy spirits. So in honest religion, we can ask, and we have to ask, how useful the gods we have are for us today, or if there are other ways to think about it. And this is where I think the idea of Zeus might be more useful than the idea of the old Hebrew god, Yahweh. God can't pull all of our various drives together well because of the obsession with monotheism, which has mostly historically been an obsession with priestly and political authority, can't recognize how many other spirits there are driving our world and driving us crazy. And Western religion doesn't invite us to identify with God and play God's role. That can get you burned at the stake or committed to an institution. But the story of Zeus does. When you can read this story psychologically, it teaches us that we are the ones who have to play the role of Zeus within our own little circle of spirits, mediating and moderating between our various desires to serve not our own selfish interests, but something bigger, something more inclusive, something less self-centered. Now, here's what that sounds like in pretty ordinary language. This is from Felix Adler, the Jewish intellectual who founded the Non-Theistic Ethical Culture Society in New York back in 1876. I have a friend, a Unitarian minister colleague, who served that society for about 15 years. Here's what Adler wrote. "The unique personality which is the real life in me, I cannot gain unless I search for the real life, the spiritual quality, in others. I am myself spiritually dead unless I reach out to the fine quality dormant in others. For it is only with the God enthroned in the innermost shrine of the other that the God hidden in me will consent to appear." It's lovely. To add a little to that, it's usually by finding the right gods, the right spirits in others, to bring forth the right spirits in ourselves. And this is close to the Buddhist notion of a sangha and my notion of what a church is. The sangha, for the Buddhists, is the holy community where these noble ideals are the trump suit, where they're what we are about, and lesser and more selfish urges are disempowered and dissolved. That's what a church is for, too. We can talk about honest religion all we like, but without the commitment and discipline to have that community that can discredit our persistent habits of working only toward things we like, we'll just be doing chimpanzee politics. Then your money and your energy and your hopes will go to fund a social club to please the most clever and manipulative, whether in a church or a country club, or a society, or a country. That's chimpanzee politics. It's also human history. And it's also human nature. But it is that selfish part of human nature that we're here to evolve beyond by seeking the community of bigger, better, less self-serving spirits. We're seeking holy spirits rather than clever ones. It's one of the most important of all human aspirations, and it's the only adequate goal for any honest religion anywhere. All those words said, it is still eternally frustrating that, as the Greeks saw over 3,000 years ago, The spirits are not under our direct control, nor are they under the direct control of words. And it often feels like the most we can do directly is to try to open our hearts and minds and pray that they come into the place that we've made ready for them. So we'll end with a prayer on behalf of this church, but also on behalf of all honest religion anywhere. Come, Holy Spirits. Enter the hearts of those who believe that love is better than hate, understanding is holier than bigotry, peace is more blessed than war. Come, Holy Spirits, enter those who know that the whole human sound goes up only from the full chorus. Enter us, Holy Spirits, that we may be more inclusive and more complete. We confess to too many smallnesses. We confess that we are too often selfish, serving and caring for only our own values and those held by people who think like us. We confess to that smallness of vision and of association that is such a stumbling block to our larger humanity. And yet, we are the raw material from which our larger possibilities must be fashioned. And so come, Holy Spirits. Come into the hearts of those who are faithful to higher callings. We will make ourselves ready. Come, Holy Spirits, come. Amen.